We turn in God's Word tonight to Revelation 16. Revelation 16. We're going to be reading a few verses out of a number of chapters of Revelation before ending up in Revelation 20, where our text will be found tonight. We read several of these different passages because the book of Revelation repeats the course of history a number of different times, so that the chapters that we're reading now will be an explanation of the events that will take place just prior to the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they will teach you and me concerning the end of the world, as well as the final battle that will take place at the end of the world. So we begin in Revelation 16. And we'll start in verse 16 and read to the end of that chapter. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air. And there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done." Literally, we would read there, "It is finished." And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. And we're going to turn to Revelation 19, begin reading in verse 11, and read through verse 20 of that chapter. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, "Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse, and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone." And then these verses of Revelation 20, which will make up our text tonight, verses 7 through 10. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven, and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Tonight we learn of the demise of the anti-Christian kingdom, last sermon in our series on the Antichrist unveiled. If you recall, in our last sermon, we studied the events that prepare the way for the demise of the Antichrist. The fifth angel sent by God poured out his vial or his bowl of God's wrath on the very seat or the government of the Antichrist. The pagan nations of this world, that is now the nations or kingdoms of the East, that had joined together with this evil triad, Satan, Antichrist, and the false prophet, had now become disillusioned with that rule of the Antichrist. You see, Satan may work in the hearts of fallen man, but Satan is not sovereign in his control over the hearts of men. God is. As much as Satan seeks to control the hearts of the pagan nations of this earth, God uses them to fulfill his good or his will and good pleasure. We read of that in Revelation 17, verse 7. For God hath put it in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. So God sends this fifth angel to create suspicion and unrest and distrust in the kingdom of Antichrist. And the evil trio have not delivered what they promised to deliver to the nations of this world. Now the sixth angel, as we found, is poured out upon the river Euphrates, indicating, of course, that the way is made open for the gathering of the nations together to make war with one another. The hatred, the distrust come to a head, and the pagan nations of this world, whose number is as the sand of the sea, turn against the false prophet and the whore in order to make war with them. They hate them. So Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet, as again we have found, seek to hold their kingdom together, yet in a feeble sort of way. And they push on the pagan nations of the East their false Christianity, the humanistic, relativistic modernism that the Antichrist has sent forth under the name of Christ himself. This grand vision of their kingdom, they feel, is necessary to hold that kingdom together. So they push through their propaganda on these pagan nations of the earth their false Christianity. But this simply makes the nations of the earth hate the Antichrist the more. So now the way is prepared. Prepared by God to fulfill his will for the final battle of the ages. That is now the battle of Armageddon. We'll learn of that battle tonight. And with this, we bear in mind that this battle itself is not really the destruction of the universe, that is, the cosmos. Some wish to think there will be this terrific nuclear holocaust that will leave the earth totally decimated so that the survivors of this holocaust will live in a totally barren world. But the end of this world, the end of this earthly creation, comes about by an act of God, an act that follows upon the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ to this earth. That too we will learn of tonight in connection with the destruction of the Antichrist. Our text tonight in Revelation 20 is but a simplified version of the events that take place at the end of time. Three details stand out for us: the gathering of the nations to war, the battle lines defined, that is, who it is that's fighting against one another, and then the final destruction of this world by fire. Then we also learn what God does to the evil co-conspirators who dared to defy his sovereign rule over all. But these details do not fill in the gaps, so to speak, of the other events that lead to the demise of the anti-Christian kingdom. This was partially the reason that we read some of these other accounts out of Revelation. And even though we don't have the time at all tonight to go into all of the details and explanation of the symbolism of these other passages, nevertheless, they relate to this final battle and the destruction of the world. Besides that, we will need to bring in other passages of the Scripture to fill in those gaps and also to verify our account of the end of time. Scripture has to interpret itself, and this should confirm for us the veracity of the view that Christ comes again only one more time, and that at the very end of the world to establish his heavenly kingdom and not to establish some kind of an earthly kingdom. We consider together tonight the destruction of the villainous triad. The destruction of the villainous triad. In the first place, we want to consider that final battle. Secondly, the utter destruction. And then finally, the church's victory. In verses 7 and 8 of the vision John now beholds in Revelation 20, he sees the end of the New Testament era, the millennium. The millennium is the New Testament era between Christ's first coming and his second coming. He's looking now at the end of that New Testament era at a time when Satan will be loosed to deceive the nations in this world. We read in verses 7 and 8, "And when the 1,000 years are expired," that's the New Testament era now, "Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea." Now, we have already considered that Satan deceives the pagan nations of the earth in order to join themselves together with his anti-Christian kingdom and embrace for a short period of time that false Christianity of the anti-Christian kingdom. We have also already considered, as we noticed in our introduction, that God, according to his sovereign direction, sends strong delusion upon the cause of Antichrist, and that these nations now rise up in order to do battle with him. None of this needs to be explained again tonight. We've explained that thoroughly in our other sermons. But we must take note of a number of additional features that are included here in this vision of Revelation 20. First of all, these pagan nations are identified for us as Gog and Magog, who dwell in the four quarters of the earth and whose number is as the sand of the sea. The terminology Gog and Magog can only be interpreted in light of the Old Testament prophecy in Ezekiel 38. Prophecy that points actually to a literal kingdom, a kingdom that was called Magog, with its king or prince called Gog. This powerful Seleucid nation to the north of Canaan hated the Jewish race and really sought to kill the Jews or the church at that time. Without going into detail, and we could do that tonight, but without going into detail and trying to make things a little bit more complicated, without going into detail, reference to this Old Testament pagan kingdom is used in this particular vision of John to describe once again those pagan nations of the earth that are found in the four corners of the world. That is, located in the various distances in this world. We are introduced, therefore, with that terminology, once again, to the ten horns that were on the heads of the beast, or the kings of the east, or the kings of the whole world, all of which, of course, we have described in past sermons. In other words, Gog and Magog are the clay of that feet of that image that Nebuchadnezzar saw, the clay mixed together with iron. The Antichrist is that iron, the strong kingdom. The pagan nations are the clay of those feet. That in the first place. In the second place, these nations in the four corners of the earth are as the sand of the sea in number. And that, too, is significant. It reveals that these nations that in the history have always stood outside of the scope of Christianity are now a powerful force. As long as they were small, uninfluential nations, they had very little power in themselves. But as they stand together now in that kingdom of Antichrist, they have become a powerful force that needs be reckoned with. These various nations of this world have citizens who are without number. And that's significant because when the final battle of Armageddon takes place, it will be, in the truest sense of the word, a world war. These nations who will oppose the Antichrist will be as powerful as the anti-Christian nations in nature. And yet it seems from this vision of John, and we have to take this into consideration, it seems in this particular vision of John here in our text that these nations do not come to make war with Antichrist and the false church, but in fact seek to do battle with the faithful church of Jesus Christ. We read of that, don't we, in verse 9 of our text, first part. And they, that is now Gog and Magog, the heathen nations of this world, went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about, the beloved city, that's Jerusalem. It seems that they come to battle against the true church of Jesus Christ in this world. Same impression is left in Revelation 17, verse 14. These, and once again it's speaking now of those ten kings with their kingdoms, the kingdoms of the east, these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. So it seems that these pagan nations of the earth, in their hatred for Jesus Christ himself and his kingdom, compass about the holy city, Jerusalem, and the camp of the saints in order to make war with Christ and with his kingdom. That's it seems, the logical interpretation of the verse that we have before us in Revelation 20. But if that is true, then the final battle that is waged in this world will be the wicked world, the entire wicked world on the one side of this battle, and the true church of Jesus Christ, with Christ at its head, on the other side of this battle. So these verses seem to contradict what we have been insisting upon throughout our series of sermons, that in fact, the two opposing sides in this battle are the pagan nations of this world and the anti-Christian nations of this world. That needs explanation, quite obviously. How do we harmonize what seems to be a contradiction now? To understand that this battle does not involve the true church at all needs to be explained. In the first place, there is no camp of the saints any longer in the world at this point in history. If you recall from our past sermons, the witness of the true church of Jesus Christ had already been silenced. That means that the people that dwell on the earth have no mind for that true church of Jesus Christ whatsoever. In fact, we find that her saints are scattered and that the true church of Jesus Christ is few in number in this world. People on the earth have already rejoiced, haven't they? And they've already made merry that the influence of that true church of Jesus Christ has already been squelched. The witness of the church has been silenced. The faithful church, therefore, poses no threat at this particular point in the history of this world. Those pesky people who had always tormented them with the witness of the gospel are gone. They're gone. That the heathen nations of the earth in hatred gather to do battle against the holy city cannot refer, therefore, to the true church of Jesus Christ at this point. Further, in the second place, Revelation 17, verse 16 teaches that these kingdoms of the east, or Gog and Magog, hate the whore. They hate the false church, and that these nations shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. Doesn't refer there to the true church of Jesus Christ, who isn't the whore. It's referring to the false church. At the same time, these pagan nations, and their intent is to make war with Christ and His kingdom. You see, the only form of Christianity they know of is that of the false church and of the false prophet. These, in the mind of the heathen nations of the earth, represent Christ, and they represent His kingdom. To the pagan nations of the earth, the camp of the saints and the holy city, that's where the seat or the government of the anti-Christian kingdom resides. These people have blasphemed the name of God when He sent plagues upon this earth. And in their hatred for God and in their hatred for Jesus Christ, they're seeking to strike out at the very heart of Christendom. That's their intent. Even though they're striking out at the very heart of false Christianity, nevertheless, that's not their intent. Their intent is to do battle against Christ and His kingdom. So, in this way, these nations think to make war with the Lamb, that is Jesus Christ and His saints. And really, in fact, do, because we find that when Jesus Christ returns, then He it is that will destroy all of the nations of this world. So He does do battle at the end of time. But we'll consider that in a moment. This way, of course, the whole earth is gathered together for battle. The world, no one in the world, will be looking for the return of Jesus Christ from heaven. Only those few scattered saints will be looking. No one else will be. That's the farthest thing from the minds of the people of this world. Unbelieving man always looks for an earthly kingdom to be established. Man fights to establish an earthly kingdom. and he sees nothing beyond the sun, as Solomon would state it. It's all under the sun. The wars and threats of wars that have existed since the very beginning of time always sought to establish what? An earthly kingdom. But the wicked cannot achieve a kingdom of peace. There's many wars that have been fought. They cannot achieve a kingdom of peace as long as there is sin in this world. Sin is a pervasive disease that invades the hearts and the souls of mankind outside of Christ. And sin produces hatred and suspicion and envy and strife. And these, Paul tells us, are the proper works of the devil. Peace cannot be achieved in this world as long as all of these sins exist in the hearts of men. War upon war upon war have always been waged. And that proves that sin is there. It's only fitting, isn't it? Really, think of that. It's only fitting that all things will end when men go out to do war with each other in hatred for one another and for God and His Christ. They war, and the world ends in that. It is for that very reason that those who are looking for the future kingdom of Christ on earth really are sadly mistaken. Number one, we fear that these may be taken in by the Antichrist, who claims, after all, to be the true representative of Christ. Don't forget, the false church is very persuasive. We fear that. But number two, if not taken in by the Antichrist and the false prophet, these people will never see an earthly kingdom established. And their hopes will be shattered if that's what they're looking for. Christ's kingdom is a heavenly kingdom, a kingdom that is right now established in the hearts of His people. And there is no peace for the wicked, none. Christ's kingdom of peace cannot be established here on earth so long as enemies to His cause and His kingdom exist. There cannot be true peace while sin yet dwells even in our hearts. Christ's kingdom is always spiritual in nature, and we need to guard ourselves from any false notion that there's going to come a future age of peace in this world. Nor may we be taken in by the dreams that the true church of Jesus Christ will be the deciding force in this world under which everyone else's rule will fall. We must be careful always to distinguish the true church of Jesus Christ in this world from the false church of Christ. With all its hype and with all its false claims, be careful. The church world is not one. It's not one. The world is not getting better. The true church is not becoming more influential. Not the true church of Jesus Christ. War is going to end this world. And that war will be of epic proportions. A war that will embrace all the nations, all the peoples of this present world. The heathen world will rise up against the anti-Christian nations, that is, those nations who were in the past shaped now by the influence of Christianity. Pagan nations will war against them. And that final battle of the ages will result in bloodshed that has never been seen before. It will go far beyond the world wars that we have seen in the past. And it is striking, the peoples of the world know of that threat, don't they? Most people are frightened by the knowledge that there might be this huge nuclear war that might take place in our world. And it's rather humorous almost that such an end is sensationalized in many of the movies about it. People living through a nuclear holocaust and then afterwards traveling some barren land because this world has been destroyed by that final battle of Armageddon. Even the world likes to talk about that. And it frightens them. Nuclear war? A world ravaged by germ warfare? We can't say for certain. And who knows how far man will develop his weaponry before the end comes. A laser from the sky? Burning out country? It's possible. Now it sounds like science fiction, doesn't it? But it's perfectly possible man will have done great things. But man will destroy himself. The depravity found in the hearts of fallen man is ruthless. Man likes to claim that there is good in every human being, but this final battle of the ages will reveal just how totally depraved fallen man really is. Just how great his hatred is for God and for the neighbor. Imagine once, if you can, the massive forces of this world marching against each other. The nations from the four quarters of the earth, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea, going forth to kill. In fact, even that event that we learn of in Revelation 19 especially is figurative in a certain sense. With the weaponry already present, ground forces will not even be needed, will it? A nuclear holocaust that destroys the world for the most part does not leave much room for hand-to-hand combat. Whatever the case, this will be a war that ends all wars, and the destruction will be massive. The carnage left behind will be horrific. And we do read of that in Revelation 19 now, verses 17 and 18. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. Again, figurative language. We realize, after all, there will be no horses involved in this last battle. We've progressed far beyond fighting on the backs of horses with swords and shields. But the truth expressed in these verses is that there will be such carnage that the dead will be found everywhere. Everywhere. There will be few survivors to bury their dead. The birds of the air sent by God will come and feed upon those dead bodies. That's quite a picture. Quite a picture of epic proportions of that final battle and of the horrible destruction that will ensue. Now, it's rather striking that our text tonight in Revelation 20 skips over all of those details. We read of this in verse 9. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city. They're going to make war with it. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. According to this verse, it seems that the nations gather for war and really never reach the point of battling because God comes down and destroys them with fire. Now, we have to be a little bit careful here because the impression might be left that this fire of God only falls upon Gog and Magog, that is, the heathen, the pagan nations of the earth. But the context, the verses following, indicate that that fire falls upon the whole earth in all of the nations and peoples of this world. So reference is made, really, in our text, to the end of the world. Fire coming down from God and destroying all. During the course of this battle, the battle of Armageddon now, between the forces of the pagan nations of this world and the anti-Christian nations, in the course of that battle, we find that the final destruction of this world takes place. This destruction will not simply be geocentric, that is, a destruction simply upon the face of this earth. I had a discussion with a man who agreed with me. The end of the world is going to end in destruction. But then he took off and started saying, yeah, what's going to happen at the end of the world is that man is going to simply destroy the whole earth, everything in it. There might be a few survivors yet, but it's the earth that's going to be destroyed. And he was really surprised when I said to him, yeah, that's partially true, but you know what? At the end of time, the whole universe is going to be swallowed up in fire. Not just the earth, but the whole universe. But that, you know, is the clear testimony of the Scripture. We learn of it in 2 Peter 3, verses 10 through 12. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Jesus Christ himself makes reference to this catastrophic event in Matthew 24, verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Isaiah, long before this, prophesied of this event with these words in Isaiah 34, verses 12 through 14. Sorry, 2 through 4. For the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, and his fury upon all their armies. He hath utterly destroyed them, he hath delivered them to the slaughter. Their slain also shall be cast out, and their stink shall come up out of their carcasses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood. And all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down, as the leaf falleth off from the vine, and as the falling fig from the fig tree. Clearly, that's a reference, you see, in our text to that particular event that takes place at the end of time. The nations gather together to do battle. The battle is fierce and destructive, but the battle never sees its end. Because during this battle, Christ comes, riding upon his horse, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he destroys the earth and the heavens with fire, so that the elements of this earth and the sky will melt with a fervent heat, and the entire universe will be rolled up as a scroll, as a giant ball of fire, and be destroyed. All that accomplished by the returning Christ, who at this point is seen in the clouds of heaven, that is, seen in the sky, and he executes his final judgment upon this present world. Christ tells us of that too in Matthew 24, this time in verse 30. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. It's the same testimony that we read of, that we've read of as well in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. This coming of Jesus Christ to destroy the wicked and to deliver his people is the final work of Jesus Christ in our salvation. In Revelation 16, we read tonight, we read of that. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven, and that voice was Christ's, from the throne, saying, "It is finished." And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as what was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. The voice of Jesus Christ resounds from heaven. "It is finished." Those were exactly the final words of Jesus Christ on the cross, after he had accomplished there the work of our salvation. What a victory. "It is finished." And now at the end of time, his voice rings forth with the same words. "It is finished." At his second coming, Jesus Christ will now fully accomplish the salvation of the Church of Jesus Christ. He destroys the earthly goals and he destroys the earthly desires of Satan and of man by destroying this present earthly creation, this universe and all it contains. And he ushers in for you and me, at the end of time, a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. And in that, of course, we find the final victory of the church. This is how this victory is going to be achieved. First of all, the wicked, unbelieving world, people of this world, will perish and die, together with the very destruction of this creation. That's what we read of in another chapter of Revelation, Revelation 6. "And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come. And who shall be able to stand?'" That's what will happen to the wicked. The Antichrist and the false prophet in that day, they will not die, together with the other wicked of this world. You'd think that they would, because they deserved it. But their judgment is a whole lot heavier than that of those who followed them in their sin. We read in Revelation 19, verse 20. "And the beast was taken," the Antichrist, "and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. It's almost as if Christ took them by the scruff of their neck and threw them immediately into hell. And that without seeing death. They will not stand before Jesus Christ in the final judgment when all men are judged of God. And they will not, because they will have already received their due reward without trial, so to speak. Their guilt is that evident. All men will know that their punishment as the false prophet and the Antichrist was well deserved. The world of ungodly men, they will perish, together with the destruction of this present world, and then be cast into that lake of fire where the false prophet and the Antichrist will be waiting for them. And they'll burn unto everlasting. But what about that evil power behind these two evil co-conspirators? What about Satan, who had worked now in their hearts? What about this chief enemy of the Church of Jesus Christ? What will become of him? Well, his end will be really the same as the other two. And that we read of now in Revelation 20, verse 10. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. This evil angel of darkness, who from the beginning has opposed God and his anointed Son, will be cast into that lake of fire and brimstone, that is, into the utter torments of hell itself. And there he will be tormented day and night unto all eternity, forever and forever. He will receive the deepest, darkest place in hell. And what about the true Church of Jesus Christ? What about God's saints? Those few saints of God who are left at this time, scattered throughout this present world, they will be delivered from this horrible destruction that comes upon the face of the earth and destroys the wicked and this present world. Christ, remember, is the one who comes to destroy this world, but before he destroys this world, he sends forth his angels, and they gather God's saints from the four corners of the earth in order to meet that returning Jesus Christ in the air, in the clouds of heaven. At the same time, the call goes forth, and the dead in Christ rise from their graves, and they meet together with Jesus Christ and those who are waiting together with him in the air. And those saints of God will witness the final destruction of this world and of the wicked. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords will, with his angels, take God's people to dwell with them in eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. What a day, finally, of great victory for the Church of Jesus Christ. A victory that the saints do not win for themselves, but a victory given them by the captain of their host, the King of Kings. Christ will bring the sovereign counsel of God now, his eternal plan, to its perfect end. The salvation of the church will now be secured. No more sin, no more pain, no more affliction, no more enemies of the church, no more persecution for the sake of Christ. There awaits for you and me a perfect peace and rest unto all eternity. That's the hope of the saints. That's the hope of the church. And now we wait. And now we watch. Christ comes again. And ours is the victory. Amen. Father in heaven, how great thou art. When we look at all of the details of thy sovereign plan for all things, how this world is to end and how we will be taken into heavenly glory, we can only stand in awe before thee. What a wonder work of thy hands takes place. We need not fear, especially in that day when Jesus Christ again appears, because that's when our redemption draws nigh and we can look up and we can see Jesus Christ in the heavens. We rejoice in this end, and we rejoice in the fact that thou wilt take us together with thy saints of all ages and of all nations to dwell with thee in eternal glory, and that thou wilt destroy our enemies. Vengeance is thine, and thou wilt take vengeance upon our foes and thy foes at the very end of time. Guide us now in this evening hour and in this week to come. Use thy word mightily in our hearts and lives so that we might faithfully look for the coming of Jesus Christ. It is in his name that we pray. Amen.